Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Let me encourage you to find a place, and we're going to begin. And I have, as you're being seated, I have lots of reminders for you and two or three encouragements. So I'm going to try to work through those quickly, but if you'll listen, that'll help. You just always hear me better if you listen. On the front row of seats, there are some vintage Grace Heritage shirts that church that we had our members, a student who was here in graphic design, designed those for us long years ago, and there are mostly extra large and large shirts that are available there. If you'd like to have one, I would really like for you to take one. Even if you just, like, I don't know, just hang it up someplace so people can see it. They've been in a box for a long time, and I'm here to testify that they are great work shirts. You can cut the sleeves off of them and play basketball in them. They're all kinds of things. And then when they're really at the end of their life, they serve as great rags. So I want you to take one of those shirts, please. Also, on the communion table here, there are four copies of a Bible that I ordered in case you would like to have a text of the ESV scriptures that it just will allow you to read straight through. It doesn't have verse markings, doesn't have, I don't think it has heading, definitely not buried within the text or headings explaining the text or anything like that. It has chapter numbers, so you can kind of keep up. But you know that when the letters were first delivered to the churches, they didn't have chapter numbers and verse numbers. They read like a whole letter at one time. Sometimes they would read for a long time, more than 10 minutes and stuff. So, and a lot of you like to do that, and you'd like to be able to do it in an uninterrupted flow. So I have some of those available. They're $20, and so it's a nice hardbound copy of the ESV. If you'd like to pick up one of those, you can put the money in the book bag or the book envelope, or you can put it in the offering plate or something like that. Those are available to you. Let me say thanks to those who came and were able to help yesterday. I know that not everybody can do that, but those who were able to came and really worked the grounds and the building over, and so I want to say thank you for that. And that's in preparation for our gathering next Sunday when we celebrate our 10th anniversary of being constituted together as a church. And we'll be gathering Sunday morning. Hal Wynn, who was my pastor in Fort Myers, Florida, and from the church that sent Kathy and me and our children here to help plant Grace Heritage, will be our speaker next week. He was the pastor who preached on the day the church was constituted, and so we've asked him to come back. And we'll be doing lunch together after that. We're not going to have Bible study, so we'll have some program that remembers and thinks about why this church was started and celebrates some of the things that God has done, and pictures and slides and that kind of stuff. And some letters. Have a letter from Caleb Petrie that I'll read to you next week. So just it'll be a day of celebration and fun together. Ladies, you don't have to bring anything for lunch. Lunch will be served to you. We'll put out the tables and just gather around for fellowship lunch, okay? So that's coming next week. If you've not RSVP'd about being here for lunch next week, you need to do that so that we can make preparations for you. And you can RSVP to the email address in the office. That's office@graceheritage.org. And even if you're not a member or if you haven't been here for a long time, you're welcome to come and be a part of that. We just want to know that you're going to be here, okay? So that's what's coming next week, and we'll be excited to have that opportunity together with you. Peter, would you come and join me, please, at the front? This is Peter Ricketts. Peter is a senior majoring in economics, and he's come. You may remember in the spring, Peter was baptized, and then has been away much of the summer. He didn't go missing. We knew where he was, and he was in church in Birmingham with family and stuff while he was away for the summer. But he's been a part of the new members class, and we're excited to present him to you this morning and to ask him to publicly respond to the membership vows of our church. And if you're not a member of our fellowship, we do this as a way for us to talk about how seriously we want to take church membership and participation in the body of Christ. And so, Peter, I'm going to ask you a series of questions, and I'll ask you to respond to me verbally if you would. First of all, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except in His sovereign mercy? And do you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel? And will you endeavor in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to your identity as a follower of Christ? And do you engage to walk together with God's people in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit? And will you endeavor to support the church in its worship, work, and witness? And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church? And will you endeavor to maintain its purity and peace? And brothers and sisters who are members here at Grace Heritage, do you, by the help of the Holy Spirit, promise to love and support and nurture Peter and encourage him in his Christian walk? Do you? And so as we present him to you, having heard his testimony of faith in Christ, we, the elders, joyfully recommend him for membership, and we thankfully receive him. And so let's pause and pray together for Peter, and then we'll continue in our time of worship together this morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the church of Jesus Christ, and we're thankful to you for your direction to us in how we ought to behave ourselves as the household of God. And we pray now for Peter as he engages to be a part of this fellowship, and as he embraces these joys and responsibilities, we ask that you will help him and us as the body of Christ in this place to faithfully love and encourage and strengthen one another, to live together as the people of God, holding up the gospel of Jesus Christ for all the world to see. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thanks. Now let me ask you, if you would, to find a text from the Psalms on the front of your worship bulletin. And we want to read that text together. So if you would please stand together with me as we hear God's call to us to worship Him this morning. Would you join me, please? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. And so with that call to worship the Lord, would you join me as we pray and ask for God's help as we worship Him together? Father, we bow before You, the Lord of all the earth. You have made Your salvation known to the ends of the earth. And we remember that this psalm was written thousands of years ago, and yet we see the proof, the evidence of its truthfulness today. As even in this room, people from different parts of the world are gathered to look to You as the one true God. And as people from Auburn, Alabama, which is the ends of the earth compared to where the gospel started, the gospel has traveled all the way here and has done its work in our lives. You have redeemed us by the work of Jesus Christ, by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We praise You. And now we want to sing to You and make melody together and to encourage one another by our singing and by our submission to You and to the Word of God preached. And we want to be reminded, oh God, that we are your people and that we belong to you. We are sustained by you and it's our joy to serve you. So remind us in this day, oh Father, of why you have saved us and what our purpose is before you. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Familiar tune and the words to Psalm 95. Let's sing together now.
Come, let us praise the Lord with joy, our God acclaim. His greatness tell abroad and bless his saving name. Lift high your songs before his throne, to whom alone all praise belongs. Our God of matchless worth, our King beyond compare, the deepest bounds of earth,
in your worship bulletin that we're going to sing together a hymn about the gospel that reminds us of its truth, and sprinkled in between those verses of the hymn are verses of scripture, and so we'll read those together in unison as we're singing through the song together. All right.
Have a hope that is living, and love that never will end. We have a God who's forgiven us while we were yet in sin. Thank you,
by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
We have a grace that's amazing, a free gift to know him by faith, to live for his praise and long for the day.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We have been crucified with him. Now justified, soon glorified, we shall be made like Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, how we worship you. Thank you, Jesus. Seated. We will look into God's Word now as we read Scripture together.
If you would, turn in your Bibles to Esther 1. Last week we finished up reading through the book of Luke and we're starting in on the book of Esther. At least I assume we're starting in on a I didn't think it was a one-chapter thing, but just inferring. So, let me say a word or two about Esther as we get into the book of Esther. Esther, if you're familiar with it, is an amazing story. It's a very gripping account of God's work behind the scenes on behalf of his people. Let me just say right off that in spite of what you've seen in popular movies recently, this is not a love story. Okay, this is a story, even though, and I'll say this too, the word God never appears in the book of Esther. It's never referred to explicitly, and yet God's hand is very clearly seen through his providential dealings in the lives of his people and the history of this place. And what we see here is, in a way, we see a microcosm of God's providential dealings in history. What we don't ordinarily get to see in our lives is we don't usually get to see the end of the story. We see all this messy stuff going on and we think, what in the world is God doing here? Things seem insignificant. There's lots of reversals, dangers. Things don't seem to be resolved and so forth. But what we see in Esther is just a small glimpse of the whole story. We see the whole thing. We see all those sort of insignificant details that seem not to mean anything. And suddenly they become crucial. And in fact, in so many ways, things happen or things resolve in ways that are absolutely contrary to the way you might have thought it would work out. Just about every single major event happens in a way that surprises you, in a way that's almost the very opposite of the way it seems to be working out at the beginning. And so this gives us a display of the way the world works, I believe. It allows us to see the end, even though we're not going to see the end of the entire history of the world, or most likely will not see the end of that in our own lifetime, yet we can see that this is a representation of that. We're in the middle of the story, and so we don't have the vantage point in our own lives that we have as we read the book of Esther. But as we read Esther, we can be encouraged that this is the way God works in the world. The same God who was at work in Esther, who in so many ways brought justice and wrapped up all the loose ends, is the same God who's at work in our lives and in the history of the world. And he will bring all of history to a just and glorious conclusion. Now, the sad thing for you is that you're going to have to hear this story over a 10-week installment. And so each week may not necessarily give you a very satisfying end. But, you know, again, that's kind of like our lives on a daily basis, right? So we'll kind of feel that tension as we go along, but we will see it all resolved in the end. One of the things I'll mention in this particular chapter is that this chapter is just kind of the beginning of the whole thing, but the rescue of God's people is begun by something that seems totally unrelated and kind of just off in the corner, and that is it starts with a conflict between the king of Persia and his queen. And so that's what we're going to see today in Esther 1. So follow along with me as I read. And I'll just say up front, pardon my attempts at pronouncing all these Persian names, because there's quite a few of them and I may stumble on a few. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There's no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Miraz, Marsina, Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. I'll just say here that we're reminded that a king who is able to array his palace in such a way and give a feast that lasts a half of a year. The irony here is that even then he's still unable to command his own wife. And it just reminds us that only God is truly in control of all things. He may have fooled himself into thinking that he had everything in order and he was basking in his own glory. And yet even his own wife was unwilling to obey him. Again, it reminds us only the Lord is truly sovereign. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are sovereign over the smallest details of our lives, and we thank you for reminding us of that through this passage. You wisely order all of these details for your glory. Father, sometimes your wisdom is vindicated quickly, and yet there are some things that will not be clearly sorted out until Christ returns. We do thank you, Father, for your wisdom and your justice and your perfect timing in all these things. Father, you have promised us that all things work for the good of your people. Father, all of us can think of difficulties, frustrations, sufferings, fears, griefs, reversals that we've experienced just in this past week and maybe even this morning, and even more so over the course of our lives. What a comfort it is to know that you are involved in all the details, that they're all being woven together into a story, into a picture that brings glory to you and good to your people, even in the things that seem like setbacks and failures in the moment. Father, give us a childlike trust in your ways. Give us an instinctive response of resting in your goodness when troubles arise. Father, we also acknowledge that there are no assurances that you will favorably treat those who refuse to turn from their sin. You are good, and you show your goodness daily by bringing the sun to shine, by bringing food to eat for every one of us, by allowing all of us to live and breathe every day. But you will ultimately call all rebel sinners to account for their sin. Move us to show the same goodness that you show to our friends and our neighbors by sharing the gospel with them, by giving them the hope of Christ, by showing them that there is a mediator between God and man, the one man who can stand in our place and take away the wrath that we so richly deserve. Help us to share this news, the only news that can deliver rebel sinners when you demonstrate your ultimate justice. And Father, you've given us the ultimate gift imaginable, the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We thank you for the assuring and sanctifying work of the Spirit. And one of the evidences of the Spirit's work is self-control. Proverbs tells us that a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Father, deliver us from the attacks of our enemy that would leave us helpless and under our enemy's control, that would leave us slaves. Give us grace to resist the devil, and give us grace to delight in your ways. Father, we think of many of the details of everyday life that we want to intercede about, knowing that you are sovereign over them all. Father, we think of Ray Rhodes as he has a ministry of teaching and writing and equipping others, and as he does the work of a pastor in Georgia. We ask, Father, for your blessing on his ministry. We also ask your blessing on his family, for his wife, Lori, and their children. Father, we also want to lift up Trinity Presbyterian Church to you in Opelika and ask that you would bless them and strengthen them, be with their pastor, Chris Duncan, as he brings the word of God to that congregation weekly. We ask that you'd bless them as they are moving forward with rebuilding their building. Father, we also want to lift up Women's Hope Medical Clinic and ask for your blessing on them as they minister to people who are in crisis situations in the community, to women in particular who are often alone and vulnerable and don't know where to turn. Father, we ask that you would give them the resources to help these people and also to share the life-giving hope of the gospel with them. Father, we also want to lift up those in authority. We know, Father, just from the passage we read this morning, that you are actively involved in the affairs of nations. We know, Father, that you can use even the slightest thing to turn nations and kingdoms and the fortunes of peoples. And so, Father, we look to you to work in the everyday plotting details of the life of our country and in the realm of government. We especially pray this morning for U.S. Representative Mike Rogers. We ask that you would give him wisdom and you'd give him help as he seeks to represent the citizens of Alabama in the decision-making among the House of Representatives. Father, we also want to pray for our teachers who are engaged now, beginning to get into the new school year and seeking to set patterns, good patterns with students and dealing with challenges and difficulties. And we ask, Father, that you would grant wisdom and perseverance in that, and that good would come from the efforts to educate young people. And we ask also your blessing on teachers and administrators at the university, that your wisdom would reign in that as well. Father, you have demonstrated your goodness and your sovereignty just this week in the fact that we've been fed and we've been taken care of and we've been sustained. And here we are alive to proclaim your goodness because of it. And so, Father, we ask that you would receive our tithes and offerings as a small token of our thanksgiving to you for your sustaining goodness to us. We ask, Father, that as we move to the preaching of your word today, that you would use it to open our eyes to your sovereign goodness. And we ask, Father, that you would arrest and stop and turn around those who are running in the other direction. Call sinners to yourself through the preaching of the word. And we ask all these things in the name of our sovereign and good Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
our minds. Help us grasp the heights.
Speak to our hearts, nothing will be accomplished. And so we beg you now for your Spirit to work in our lives through your word preached to the glory of the grace of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14. And following. Next week we'll celebrate our 10th anniversary, and so in the last week and this week I want to look to the Scriptures to remind us some things about the church. And today we ask the question, who are we as a church? What's our mission? Why do we exist? Why are we here? Last week before, and when we were practicing in the morning, Vanessa and I considered singing through the first verse of Holy, Holy, Holy a cappella, and because just coming straight out of one song and into the other, and they were in the same key, and so it would have been cool to sing without instruments. And so we sang through it, and in the short space of one verse, we drifted almost a quarter step off pitch. It was horrifying to hear how far we'd gone in one short verse. Well, Paul writes a letter to Timothy, who is giving leadership to the church at Ephesus that had been planted just about 10 years earlier. And in that church, there was false teaching, there were erroneous practices going on in the church, in relationships between people outside of the church. The gospel was not being preserved or proclaimed as it ought to be. And so Paul, desiring to come and talk with them face to face about some of these things, and yet fearing that he would be delayed, writes a letter to Timothy. And I believe verses 14 through 16 are the center of this book, that everything in it revolves around them. And that as Paul writes to a church that he planted, the Apostle Paul planted a church that in the space of 10 years has wavered, has drifted doctrinally and in its practice. If that can happen to them, how much more should we be aware of the danger of this church drifting from God's purposes? And so we want to remember and reclaim and refocus not some group of people's idea for a church, and not a current popular opinion about the direction a church should be moving, but we want to refocus on God's aim for the church. I think here Paul gives instructions. This is the mission of the church. And down through the ages, the mission of the church has not changed. So we can look, and thankfully, we have it written down. Paul was delayed providentially from visiting, and so he wrote the instructions down for Timothy and for the people in Ephesus so that we can have them today. How blessed are we in the providence of God to have these things so that we can read them? It wasn't just an oral instruction, but it was recorded so that we can have it and gaze, as it were, into the mind of God for His church. That alone, thrills me. There are a lot of times, honestly, that I'm sitting around in my office and thinking, what is it that we're supposed to be doing? And I need to be a better leader and more visionary and those kinds of things. And so this sets me free. God sets the vision before us and gives us the direction. He tells us how we ought to be behaving as a church. And so let's look at that this morning and understand that God calls us to live and serve together as His people so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be held up so that the world can clearly see its beauty. And that's the purpose and the mission of the church. Let's read in verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." This is the Word of God. And may He open our eyes and ears to hear Him speak today. And understand that God's mission for us as Grace Heritage Church is to live and serve together as His people, proclaiming the gospel in such a way that it's held up clearly for the world to see. I simply want to ask two questions that I've already told you. Who are we and what's our mission? What's the goal? Why are we here? Why do we exist? And as Paul is writing to these folks to correct some problems, some faulty practices and faulty behaviors, he tells them that they are at least three things. He says that he writes so that they know how they ought to behave in the household of God. And that's the right preposition in the language, in the household. But I want to say that I believe Paul's not talking about how people ought to conduct themselves or behave inside a building. Now, there are those who would translate that word here, in the house of God, but I would make the case that Paul's already used the word three times in this chapter alone, and in those places it's appropriately translated household, and so I believe it's faithful to translate it household again in this spot. And then not only that, all through the Scripture we understand in the New Testament that the Bible teaches us that the church is not a building but its people. And so either way that you want to think about that, I think that he's talking to us about how the household of God ought to look. And he's calling us that. He's calling us the household of God and speaking to our behavior as the household of God. Now, what is it that binds us together? When we think about this question, who are we and what knits our hearts together as the body of Christ here, I would say that's what it is. It's that we are connected to Christ. We are family. We are sons and daughters of God. And I've referenced several texts of Scripture there, and I'll speak primarily to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, where Paul again uses the same language and reminds us that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So he connects us in two ways. He connects us to the church and to believers across the ages, but he also connects us together because we are a household. Now he doesn't flesh this out in 1 Timothy, but he does in several other places in the New Testament to talk about how we are stones, each one of us who are in Christ are stones by which the building, that is the church, is built together. We are parts of the same body. And so in those places he fleshes out that we are connected together and belonging to each other. We are companions. We are brothers of Christ and sisters of Christ. We've been brought supernaturally into His kingdom. Even the Apostle John nails this reality down in chapter 1 when he says, "But to all who did receive Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And so in using the language that we are the household of God, Paul is saying that we are those who have been brought into this relationship with Him supernaturally by the work of the Spirit. In other words, this is not a gathering of people who say, we have a shared affinity for blue and Twinkies. And I'm using bizarre examples here because I don't want to look like I'm picking on anyone. But the church is not a gathering of people with a shared affinity for something out there. The church is a people gathered by the sovereign God of the universe who births children into His family and gathers them in local congregations like this and calls them His own. And brothers and sisters, the thing that binds us together is that we have the same head, the same Father, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, and we belong to each other. And we belong to His church. We don't share just other things, and many of us do share different affinities for particular things, but we are related to God our Father and to each other as brothers and sisters, and Christ has bound us together. There's a richness of togetherness as we serve and minister together. And so that's one of the things I think that Paul is saying, is that we ought to live as His people, gathered together supernaturally by His Spirit, directed by His Word, holding forth the gospel in our lives as we live and function together, and to the world as we live out there amongst them. That's a part of who we are. It's our identity. We are the household of God. But we are also, secondly, the church of the living God. So God calls us together to live and to serve as His people so that we can hold up the gospel to the world so that they can see it clearly. And that's a role of the church of the living God. Paul uses this language, I think, because he's speaking to a group who are in Ephesus. And there's a massive temple to the goddess Diana in that place. And Paul specifically says that we belong to the living God because He stands in opposition to every other pretend god who is dead and cannot hear His people and cannot respond to them and cannot help them and cannot save them. The one living God who can redeem a people is our God, and so we are bound together by our relationship to Him. He is the one who gives us life. He is the one who animates us, and so that is who we are. We are a people brought to life by the one true God. John Stott talks about what this means when we come together. When we come together as the church of the living God, every aspect of our common life is enriched by the knowledge of His presence in our midst. In our worship, we bow down before the living God. Through the reading and exposition of His Word, we hear His voice addressing us. Not the plan or ideas of a man or a group of elders, not a group of officers who say, this is what we want the church to be. We hear His voice addressing us in the Word. That's why we want to just speak from the Scriptures. When we meet Him at His table for the Lord's Supper, He makes Himself known to us through the breaking of bread. In our fellowship, we love each other as He has loved us. And as a result, our witness becomes bolder. And so our prayer is that unbelievers who might gather here today with us might look at us and watch us and see how we worship and say, truly God is among you. We're called to live and serve together as people of God, those belonging to Him whose lives have been transformed by Him, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be held up for all of the world to see. We're the household of God. We're the church of the living God. And we're also the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Look there in verse 15. He says there towards the end of the text, the third description of the church, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, I almost called Jack this week to ask for technical accuracy on architectural terms. But I understand these to be a reference to architectural things. The buttress, in the way Paul's using it, talking about kind of what we would call a footer or a foundation, but more like a footer because it's the thing that supplies stability. It gets under something and holds it up in the way that it won't shrink or sag or fall or let that thing down. And so Paul is saying that we are the buttress of the truth. The church is the foundation that holds up the truth and keeps it from sinking into error. But he also describes us as a pillar. And I mentioned to you a moment ago that in Ephesus, the temple of Diana was there. It was a massive edifice with pillars that stood almost 60 feet tall. And there were 100 of them. And they supported a gleaming marble roof that could be seen for miles around. These pillars held up this temple, this place of worship of a false god, so that all around the area could see. So not only are we the foundation holding up the truth and keeping it from cracking, but we are the pillar elevating the truth so that it might be seen by the world around us. Now, we wanted to go on and talk about that a little bit more because you can hear that bleeding over into mission, I think, probably. So let's ask that second question. What is our mission? We are the household of God. We are the church of the living God. We are the foundation and the buttress and the pillar of the truth. So what is our mission? If that's who we are, what are we to be doing? And I want to stop and just say that I had a conversation with a pastor recently who said, I came into this fellowship and a bunch of people left because they just didn't like the direction I was taking them. And I think that I can say with biblical authority that in that situation, there was one thing going on, and that was that somebody didn't have God's purposes and directions in mind. Now, I don't know if the pastor didn't and the people saw it and couldn't stay, or if the people did and the pastor didn't. I don't know who was mixed up. But I want to keep pounding down this reality. We're living in a day when churches are popping up with saying, well, let's make a church that looks like this. Now let's make a church that looks like this, or let's have a church that functions this way. And I guess I need to say parenthetically that there's no way in one sermon to talk about all the implications of these things. But at the root, the mission of the church can't be decided by us. The mission of the church is delivered by God. And this is it. To defend the truth and to proclaim the truth. To defend the truth and to proclaim the truth. The church is to hold up the truth to the world so that they can see the beauty and the clarity and the effectiveness of the gospel. The people of God are gathered together to defend and to proclaim the truth. Now that begs a question, doesn't it? What is the truth? A man stood in front of Jesus and said, "What is truth?" And today, there would probably be multiple discussions. There would be many different kinds of gatherings that would agree with this mission and this purpose and then come out of it going in different directions. I understand that. But I think that I'm justified in saying that the truth is all about the content of the gospel. I say that because 34 times in his writings, Paul uses this word, truth, and it's related to the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll appeal to some of these texts and why the gospel is the truth that Paul's talking about upholding and proclaiming. People in ungodliness suppress the truth, and they exchange it for a lie. And so it's our mission to preserve it and hold it up. The gospel is always being attacked. The truth of God is always being suppressed or put away or exchanged for something that's a counterfeit or a lie. And so the church exists to hold it up and to protect it and preserve it. There is an enemy. of the truth, who through lies and deception will keep people from obeying the truth. And this must be resisted. Those who refuse to believe the truth but take pleasure in unrighteousness will be condemned. And so our compassion for those who are being lied to carries the gospel truth to them, that they might escape condemnation. They need to hear the truth. Our only hope as individuals in growing in Christ and in the Christian life is the power of the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. If we hope to be workmen approved of God, we must handle the word of truth rightly. 2 Timothy 2:15. And we must guard ourselves against just learning, just having intellectual understanding of theological things. Paul warns Timothy about that in 2 Timothy 3:17. He says, there are those who have gathered much learning, but they are opposed to the knowledge of the truth. A life-shaping, heart-transforming interaction with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, I am convinced that the primary mission and the thing that must shape all of the implications, the way we do things and what we do together as we live and serve and minister together, the thing that shapes that is the gospel. And so what is this truth that we proclaim? Paul goes on in verse 16 to describe that. And he quotes either from a hymn of the day or a confession, a creed. Maybe they had a confession of faith with these lines in it. Or maybe they sang a hymn when they gathered that had these lines in it. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the mystery of godliness to which Paul refers just before he quotes these lines. And let me clarify the word mystery before we go on. I like to read mysteries. And at the end of the mystery, I'm always amazed at the cleverness of an author to come up with it and hide it. But also, one of the goals, I think, of authors who write mysteries is that we might stand back at someone like Sherlock Holmes and go, wow, he's clever. This guy's got it going on. You know, he can just see things that other people can't see. He can put together facts in a way that I can't do that. And he's really cool. I'm amazed at Sherlock Holmes. That's not what this is talking about. A mystery in the Bible is something that was hidden and no one would ever understand it unless it's revealed. And when it's revealed, it's not just to those who are clever. It's just made known. For instance, I had two dogs growing up, both named Lucky. You didn't know that, did you? Before, it was a mystery. If I had asked you, what were my dogs growing up in my childhood, you would have gone, and there was no way you could figure that out. But now you know. The mystery has been revealed. That's what we're talking about. The mystery of godliness is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ and the good news about Him. And there are 5-6 things that Paul says about Jesus that we're to be communicating, that we're to be protecting, and that we're to be communicating. The first of those is that He was manifested in the flesh. God took on flesh and became a man. Jesus Christ is the God-man. God in flesh, as much a man as if He were not God, as much God as if He were not man. And God, who was unseen by human eyes, suddenly was seen. He was revealed. He was made manifest, apparent to those who saw Him. Secondly, He was vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus, the God-man, has divine approval. Jesus, the God-man, has divine approval. Not all saw His glory. Not all saw Him as who He was. He was despised and rejected by men. His appearance was not attractive to them. His arrival was not that arrival of a king in the ways that they thought about it. And so they cast Him out. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. But by the Holy Spirit, the righteousness of Christ was established. He was approved of God by the Spirit descending on him from heaven like a dove in John chapter 1, verse 32, and it remained on him. Jesus demonstrated his divinity in the working of miracles that were done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And particularly, he was especially vindicated by his resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the Scripture says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And later, Paul will talk about his resurrection. That's why the resurrection is so important, because it vindicates, it testifies to who he is. And so as we talk to people, we talk about a resurrected Christ, not one who just died and was buried, but one who was raised again. He was seen by angels. It's interesting, as you think about angels in the New Testament, angels announced the birth of Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, they comforted him in the wilderness. In Mark chapter 4, at his crucifixion, he could have called on thousands of angels to come to his defense, but did not. They witnessed his death, but they also witnessed his resurrection and told of it to Mary in Matthew chapter 28. They were there at his ascension, and they spoke with his followers after he returned to the heavens in Acts chapter 1, and they welcomed the returning king back to his throne in heaven as he was seated at the right hand of God the Father in Revelation chapter 5. Many did not see him well, but the angels recognize him as their glorious Lord. And so Paul is saying that there is full recognition of the divinity and the perfections of Christ. He was proclaimed among the nations. In other words, he is the only Savior of sinners. He wasn't just proclaimed among the Jews, but among the Gentiles as well. He was proclaimed as the only Savior. And before he ascended back to heaven, he gave this commission to his followers and to us that the name of Christ Jesus, the one who was rejected and despised, is now to be proclaimed amongst every person on the earth as the only Savior of sinners. And then he was believed on in the world. The gospel is true and effective. The evidence of the work of Christ is seen in this very room. Many of you gathered in this place have not only professed faith in Christ and looked to Him to save you, but you've experienced His saving work this week as He's protected you from sin, or as He has poured out by His Spirit grace of forgiveness on you when you have sinned. You've tasted the gospel and its effectiveness all week long. This was predicted in Psalm 72 when the Scriptures say, "May he, looking forward to Christ, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him." And that is going on today as people literally around the world have followed Christ. And then the Scripture says he was taken up into glory. So the mission that is ours is to say to everyone in the world who has a heartbeat, come and worship the risen King. Come and worship the risen King. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 to 12. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels," those angels that welcomed him back to heaven, "numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Angels said to his disciples after he ascended, "Men, why are you standing around gazing up into the heavens? He who has been taken, who has ascended, will return, just as you saw him go into heaven." Now I want you to go back to verse 15 with me for just a moment. as we're tying some of these things together. And I want to think about, you know, so what? So what? What should this mean to me, and why should I care? Well, Paul says these things are written that we might know how one ought to behave. The phrase, the word that's used there is a pattern of conduct. This ought to shape the whole direction of life. And so for just the next few minutes, I'd like for us to say, if this is who the church is and I'm in the church, if I'm one of the people who are living and ministering together as the people of God, what does that mean to me? What does that say? And first I want to speak to Stan and myself and the deacons, the other officers in our church. And I would say that this bears a significant weight on us to ensure that the gospel of Jesus Christ is being defended and protected and preserved. And that we, as men who give leadership in the church, as Paul is writing a significant portion of this to Timothy to say, choose good leaders, good elders, and good deacons, and let these men give good and faithful direction to the church. And one of the things that he says to him again in chapter 4, verse 15, is that these things ought to be practiced, that we ought to immerse ourselves in these things so that all may see our progress. So the question for my heart and for yours is, can people who I serve see me making progress in the gospel? Can they see me growing up in Christ and bearing more and more the image of Christ? And are they seeing me become a more faithful man and leader in our church? And then I would move outward a little bit and say, men, particularly if you are a husband, and if God has given you children, if you're a father, are we being faithful priests in our homes? Because, you know, when I was a boy, my dad was a deacon in our church, and I really honestly looked up to my dad a lot. And he would come home sometimes from deacons' meetings, and I'd say, Daddy, what did y'all talk about? Because I knew the answer was going to be, son, we can't discuss those things. And to me, it was like this, oh, you know, this holy thing that was happening at church in a deacon's meeting. Now I know different a lot of times, but, you know, it was just stuff. But there was something awesome about the office and the way that I saw my dad conduct himself in it. And I used to pray as a boy, God, never let me be a deacon. I don't think I can bear the weight. But you know, the only thing unusual about the requirements or the qualifications of elders and deacons is that they're not that unusual. This ought to be the pattern of every man of God. Every man of God ought to be a priest in his home. Every man of God ought to be faithful. He ought to have integrity. He ought to be beyond reproach. He ought to be a man who's telling the truth. He ought to be a man not taken by addictions to things. You ought to be a man who can hold forth the truth of God. Guys, don't be like me as a little boy and say, you know what, I don't know that I can bear up to being godly. I hope I'm never a deacon. No, godliness is what we're called to as Christians. And I would expand that a little bit and say to our wives and to children who have professed faith in Christ, the call is for you as well. Are we following after Christ? Ladies, are you being adorned with the works of godliness? You know, we live in a culture that is throwing digital lies at you all the time and telling you, here's what beauty is. And God is saying, no, godliness is beauty. Adorn yourself with Christ and serving Christ and honoring Christ. Let that be your adornment. Is that the direction of your heart? This is a day for us to do a heart check together at a church, as a church. Are we living and serving together in these kinds of ways so that we are holding up the gospel? Are we seeing the gospel make impact in our lives? Is it shaping and transforming the way we parent and husband and wife and child responding to parents and those kinds of things? And then is it shaping the way that we live in the world? Is it shaping the way you do your job? Is it shaping your faithfulness and your integrity in the workplace amongst people and all those things that keep spreading out? And are you holding forth truth in your conversations with those that are around you in the world? And finally, I want to call you to rejoice. Rejoice with me in the blessings that God has given over the last 10 years. Because we're not fighting grave doctrinal error at Grace Heritage Church right now. We're not trying to correct a massive shift in course. I feel like we've been faithful to the gospel and that there's been faithful teaching over 10 years. And I feel like that's the trajectory that's been set for the future. And rejoice in the mercy of God. And I want to clearly and forcefully say that this, whatever good has happened, has nothing to do with men. Now, in the sense that men are called on to be faithful and responsible and so forth, that's true. I've already said, you know, earlier, so I'm not trying to escape any responsibility. But at the end of the day, it has nothing to do with men and everything to do with the extravagant mercy and grace of God. The only reason the church exists is because of the mercy of God. And so, rejoice with me. Celebrate the goodness of God. Behold the wondrous mystery that has been revealed to us, and revel and wallow in the goodness of God that He has given to us. So great a Savior, so great a head of the church who we can follow and look to for our cues and be focused on, so that every time we go a quarter step of a pitch off, we can say, oh no, this is where I was supposed to be. As soon as Vanessa played the chord on the piano, my ears told me, oh, you've drifted. And so, and I didn't turn and say, well, Vanessa, what is wrong with you? Can you not play the piano? This piano has gone out of pitch in the time that it took us to sing one verse. Sorry, instrument? No. We adjusted to what the piano said. And so may God give us mercy to always be refocusing, realigning to the mission that God has given us, to protect and preserve and defend and proclaim the gospel to the world so that it's held up way high, so in ways that they can see its beauty and effectiveness, and that they might come to the Savior and submit to the risen King. And that's my invitation to you if you're here, friend, as an unbeliever, if you're not a follower of Jesus today, I invite you to submit your heart and life to Jesus, the risen King, and find life in the one true living God. I invite you to, where you are, as you are, tell God that you're sorry for rebelling against Him and for trying to go your own way, and submit to Him alone as the one who can both save you and give you life. Ask Him to allow you to be a follower of Jesus. And Jesus said, if any man comes to me, I will not turn him away. What a great Savior. Would you pray together with me? Oh Father, we praise you and thank you that you have not just said, go be the church and set us adrift on a sea of different ideas and thoughts and the opinions of men to try to do our best. But you have written down for us in your word, this is how you ought to conduct yourselves. This is how your lives ought to be shaped as those who are the people of God. Thank you for that. Thank you for giving us a center on which to be fixed and focused, the truth of the message of Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us a mission. You haven't called us here to do anything but hold forth the gospel. Now that has lots of implications, and I pray that you'll help us to work that out in the way we're involved in our community and in our workplace and in our homes and schools and all those kinds of things. But driving it all is the gospel of Jesus. Help us in that, we pray. Give yourself glory and honor today by saving someone. Someone in our midst this day who is not a follower of Jesus. God, open the eyes of their hearts that they might see Jesus Christ as desirable and beautiful and lovely, and grant them repentance and faith. Help them to understand the truth. Clear away the mist from their eyes that they might see and be saved. To the praise and glory of your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me, would you? And we'll sing together of this wondrous mystery of Christ. You'll find the words to that on the back of your sermon notes, not in the worship bulletin. So if you look around and see that somebody doesn't have that close by, how about making sure that they have the words to that? The words to this song are on the back of your sermon notes, not in the worship bulletin, okay?
Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, how the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, He the perfect Son of Man, in His living, in His suffering, never grace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. Mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the dead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to unmeasured love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the Son of Life, but no grave could e'er restrain Him. Praise the Lord, our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. Amen. Now the sting of death is sin,
and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God bless you as you go this day. Be encouraged in Christ and visit with one another, and we'll gather at 11:15 for time of Bible study. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.